Good morning. Where do you go for help when you need it? In my family, my kids have learned that mom is a pretty good source. Just a couple weeks ago, one of my daughters was sitting at our kitchen table, and she was working on something, and she yelled, "Mom!" And Emily's muffled voice came from a closet upstairs, "What do you need?" And she said, "I need help with a glue stick." And I'm 10 feet away, right? And so the muffled voice came back, "Can you ask your dad?" When we need help, we go to reliable sources. When your car breaks down, right, you call a friend to come pick you up. When your house project gets out of hand, you go to the relative who has all the tools. When you have a tough decision to make, you need parenting advice, you go to somebody that you trust, somebody who has wisdom, who can help. This week in our The Lord Is series, we're engaging the idea that the Lord is our high priest. When you hear that, you may wonder why. For us today, the idea of a priest is foreign and probably feels kind of strange. The role of Israel's priests was defined by ritual and sacrifice, and it was really bloody. We may be wondering what help a priest could offer us today. This morning, we're going to familiarize ourselves with the idea of a biblical priest, and I think we will see together that what the Bible teaches us about this relatively foreign idea has incredible practical application to our lives today. It intersects with us today in some significant ways. So, if you have a Bible with you this morning, would you turn with me to the book of Exodus? We're going to look at Exodus. We're going to briefly peruse some chapters in Exodus, and it really starts in chapter 25. It's the first place we're introduced to an Israelite priest. This is after God has freed his people from slavery in Egypt. He makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 25 through 31, we see that as a part of this covenant, God instructs his people to build a space where he could dwell with them in their midst. This space was called the tabernacle. It was an ornate tent. And this tent was where God would meet with his people. It was how God's presence could dwell with them. The Israelite priests were appointed to serve and to take care of this tent on behalf of the people. They were to perform rituals and ceremonies that took place in it. And you see, if you look in Exodus 28, verse 1, this is all in the context of instructions about this tent. God says to Moses in Exodus 28:1, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me." Now, a question we should ask at this point is, why does God need a tent to dwell with his people? The Bible teaches that God created everything. The whole world is his. What's with this tent? Well, each one of us here today has experienced evil in this world. We've experienced it in relationships, in betrayal. We know what it feels like to be hurt by other people, and it's natural to long for justice. We wish that God would right all that is wrong in this world. To put it in the vocabulary of the story of the Bible, we long for a return to Eden, to a world that's free from the pollution and the vandalism of our sin. The trouble is that injustice is not just around us, injustice is also in us. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have and we continue to contribute to the brokenness of our world. We use our words to hurt others. We use our resources to enrich ourselves. We ignore injustice around us. If God is to judge evil in this world, then that includes us. And that's actually exactly what this tent was all about. Through this tent, God made a way for his people to deal with their sin problem. In this tent, God made a way for Israel's priests to secure forgiveness for the people. The way to God's presence, to relationship with him, was through sacrifice and purification, which would happen in this tent. Through animal sacrifices, God wanted Israel to understand something profound. He wanted them to understand that their sin was gruesome. Their sin demanded death. If not theirs, then the death of an innocent animal. For God to dwell with them, for him to be their God, there had to be purification and atonement. There had to be a covering for their sin. Now, something interesting about this tabernacle, the tent that all this took place in, is that the structure itself pointed back in time to a place where there was no need for atonement by Israel's priests. The tabernacle, which would later become the temple, had a garden theme to its decor. It was decorated with carvings of palm trees, gourds, open flowers. We can see it if we were going to take time to read through the instructions here and then look at how they built the temple later on. It had pomegranates and lilies all over the place. One of the main furnishings in the tabernacle, the menorah, which is that candlestick with six branches coming off, the way it's described in Exodus 25, it's described like a tree. It's actually kind of cool. If just flip back a couple pages to Exodus 25. If we just read a couple verses here, starting in verse 31, this golden lampstand that was in the tabernacle. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold, the lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side and three branches from the lampstand on the other side. And on, the description continues. All the botanical imagery would have reminded the people, would have reminded the priests who served there of the Garden of Eden. And the menorah was perhaps an allusion to a very special tree in that garden, the tree of life. Just as the Garden of Eden was guarded by cherubim after Adam and Eve rebelled, so the tabernacle was decorated with cherubim all around. In the garden, there was no need for a separate tabernacle or temple. In the garden, there was no need for priests to provide atonement and purification. God simply dwelled with his people. He was their God. But all that changed when Adam and Eve rebelled. For Israel, priests working in the tabernacle and temple was a way to address their sin problem. In the opening chapters of Leviticus, also known as the Grim Reaper of Bible read-through plans, we learn all about these sacrifices that will address Israel's sin problem and make a way for God to dwell with them. In fact, we see this in how Leviticus is presented in the Bible. It's interesting, the book of Exodus closes in chapter 40. The tabernacle's been constructed, and if you look there in Exodus 40, at the end of the chapter, God's glory comes and rests on the tabernacle, and Moses cannot go in. In Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, we see, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." So Moses is still outside the tabernacle. But then if you go to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it says that God spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting, inside the tabernacle. So something takes place in the book of Leviticus that allows Moses, allows the priests, allows Israel to be in the same space as God. And I think you know what that is. It's sacrifice. It's purification. This is what takes place in the tabernacle. If we looked here, you could see it's fairly repetitive. God has kind of a system going, but when a person in Israel would sin, they would bring an animal sacrifice to the front of the tabernacle, and they'd place their hand on the head of the animal, and they would slay it before the Lord. And then the priests would take some of the blood and sprinkle it on the altar with their fingers as a symbol of purification. There would be washing with water that would purify the priest, and this sacrifice would be burned as an atoning offering before the Lord. With all these sacrifices that happened day in and day out, right? Because every sin had to be atoned for, whether it was intentional or unintentional. Even with all these sacrifices, there was yet another ceremony that took place that was meant to cover the sins of the whole nation. And we find that in the middle of the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 16 and 17. If you turn there with me, we'll look at that briefly. In Leviticus 16, Aaron and the subsequent high priests were invited to come into the holiest section of the tabernacle one day a year. The tabernacle was in a rectangular shape, and at the back of the tabernacle there was a veil or a curtain that divided it, the most holy part of it, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that sat on top, it divided it from the rest of the tabernacle. It was a square, a cube shape in the back. And Aaron was invited to come back here once a year to atone for the sins of the whole nation. And if you look in Leviticus 16, start in verse 2, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil,'" that's that holy of holies, "'before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired and the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he shall make atonement for himself and for his household." And on, it continues to describe what's to take place every year on the Day of Atonement. These instructions are long, they're onerous. The sacrifices continue day after day and year after year with the Day of Atonement. Some of you here this morning know the story of the panic pig. When I was in middle school, I had lots of fun adventures. And we lived on a lake. We loved to play in the lake. We loved to explore it. And of course, we wanted to be on the lake in a boat. So our first boat, my friend and I made, was constructed using a sheet of AC plywood, bathroom caulking left over from a remodel job, and white interior paint. We were fairly aware of the shoddy nature of this boat, so we aptly named it the Panic Pig. On the back, it was in red letters. I was asking Danis earlier if pigs can swim, and she wasn't sure that they could. Okay. They do swim, but maybe not that well. Anyway. So we built this boat. We were very proud of this boat. We got out in the boat. We loved it. On our second voyage, the lake began joining us in the boat. Water was coming through the caulking, and paint was beginning to peel and exposing bare plywood. So we took it home, dried it out, and added more bathroom caulking and white paint. That's all we had. We did this probably 3 or 4 times. It would last about 2 trips out before it started coming apart. We did this whole thing 3 or 4 times before we realized we really need a different boat. This boat isn't made for maritime purposes. But we didn't have a different boat. One day, while we were out on the water in the Panic Pig, we saw something interesting under this tree that was hanging out over the water. So we went to explore. And when we got there, my friend and I were thinking the exact same thing. It was the bow of a little skiff. We trudged that skiff up out of the water. We towed it back to the shore. We took it to my garage. We discovered that it was made of fiberglass. It had a couple holes in the bottom. But my friend's dad taught us about epoxy resin and fiberglass tape. We patched it up and got it out on the water, and immediately we could tell the difference. That boat was made for the water. It was way more stable, it was roomy, and the best part of all was we didn't have to take it out of the water every second trip to fix the thing. It was made for the water. Eventually, we abandoned the Panic Pig. We stopped repairing it. And one day, we actually filled our new boat up with as many rocks as it could handle. And we towed the Panic Pig out to the deepest part of the lake and slowly added rocks until finally the lake took it. And we watched it go down, down, until we couldn't see it anymore. We moved on from that boat. And today, I am so thankful that we have moved on. The people have moved on, the people of God have moved on from the sacrifices and the priests of the Old Testament because God has provided something better. God has provided someone better. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 10. As you know from the story of the Bible, Israel failed to be faithful to the Lord. They did not obey the covenant, including the instructions about sacrifices and offerings in the tabernacle. And what's more, even during times of their history where they were faithful in keeping regular sacrifices, God often was still not happy with them because it was merely external. They missed what the sacrifices were really about. Their hearts weren't in it. It became disconnected from their love for God and their obedience to Him. Now, of all the books in the New Testament, Hebrews, by far, spends the most time talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system and how that relates to Jesus. Israel may have failed, but God did not abandon them. He did for them what they could not do for themselves. God became flesh. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. And as we know, He died as a sacrifice for our sin. And Hebrews is all over this. If you've read the book of Hebrews, you know. The author digs into this idea and helps us to see how Jesus' sacrifice for our sin, right? This is significant, but that's not all. He helps us to see Jesus as our great high priest. And in this The Lord Is series, we've been in Hebrews before, so we've seen this. All the way back in chapter 2, he introduces this idea that the Lord is our high priest. And his argument builds and builds until it comes to a crescendo in chapter 10. And that's where we're going to enter in right now, in chapter 10, verse 11. Look there with me. Hebrews writes, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Verses 11 and 12 set up an incredible contrast. The constant repetition of Israel's sacrifices and the daily work of the priests pointed to the solemn reality that their work was not truly effective. In contrast to these never-ending sacrifices and the day-after-day work of the priests is verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus' sacrifice for us was once for all. It addressed the issue of forgiveness and atonement at its core. And as evidence that his sacrifice was superior, right, what does he say? Jesus sat down. Wouldn't it be great if sitting down conveyed so much power for us today? He says he sat down because his work was done. There was no more sacrifice to be made. The work was complete. In verse 13, the author of Hebrews continues his thought from verse 12. The words "sat down at the right hand of God" come from Psalm 110. And verse 13, he continues that quote. Psalm 110 is probably familiar to most of us here today because it's quoted so often in the New Testament. Earlier this year, we actually heard Jesus quote these words in Mark 12:36 when he was throwing a fastball to the religious leaders. They were trying to stump him in the temple, and then he comes back with his own question from Psalm 110. The psalm is about the coming Messiah, a descendant of David, who would rule righteously over God's people and all the nations. Psalm 110 teaches that the Messiah would be a king. But it also teaches that the Messiah would be a priest. And his priesthood would not be according to the order of Aaron and the Levites, but according to the order of Melchizedek, which the author of Hebrews dives into back in chapter 7. The, The point in verses 12 and 13 is that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father because his sacrifice is complete, and he is awaiting the day when his kingdom is fully manifest, when he returns. Verse 14 concisely sums up the effect of Jesus' high priestly service in contrast to the sacrifices we saw in Leviticus, which only temporarily made the person who was offering them holy or temporarily sanctified. Jesus' sacrifice brings perfection for all time for those who receive it. Now, this perfection, we shouldn't think this makes us morally perfect. That's not what he's talking about here. The perfection in verse 14 is more of the idea of being acceptable to God, of being ready to be in God's presence, to dwell together with him in the same space. Jesus' sacrifice has achieved for us true and lasting forgiveness from God. This once-for-all forgiveness that Jesus secured for us was something that God promised his people long before Jesus died. In verses 15 through 18 of Hebrews 10, the author looks back to the time when God promised this 600 years earlier. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sins. These words come from Jeremiah 31, which Hebrews tells us are more than just Jeremiah's words. They are the Holy Spirit's words, God's words to us. These words were spoken in the context of Israel and Judah's utter failure. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into Babylonian or into Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom of Judah was on the brink of disaster, on the brink of being taken into Babylonian captivity. God knew their failure. He knew the coming judgment. And after all this had passed, he promised them something better, a new covenant. Verse 16 speaks of the transformative effect of this new covenant and how it would impact the people. He would put his laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. There would be an internal change, a new direction, a new ability to obey the Lord. In verse 17, God goes on to promise that in this new covenant, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, what does this all have to do with comparing the old sacrificial system with Jesus' high priestly ministry and once-for-all sacrifice? Verses 15 through 18 don't talk about sacrifices at all. Well, we have to follow the author's logic here. Put this together. The purpose of animal sacrifices was to temporarily cover the sins of the people so that they could be in relationship with God. Now in Jeremiah, God promises that one of the benefits of the new covenant is that he would remember their sins no more. So the author of Hebrews puts this together. If sins are remembered no more and sacrifices are the way to do this, animal sacrifices, he sees that there must be coming an end to animal sacrifices, or else how could God say he will remember their sins no more? And that's what he says in verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus Christ's once-for-all sacrifice has provided true forgiveness and brought an end to any further offerings for sin. No more workaround. No more temporary solution, no more homemade boat. In Jesus, we have permanent and lasting forgiveness. There's a Christian song based on Hebrews 9 that my kids love to sing, and it's been going through my head this week. One of the lines goes like this: "If you look back, Jack, to the tabernacle with a deep respect, I think that you'll be thankful that the old is gone and the new has taken its place." It's pretty good, isn't it? I am thankful that the old is gone and the new has taken its place. What Jesus has accomplished is incredible in comparison to what came before. I hope that our appreciation and wonder at Jesus' high priestly work for us is growing. It really is incredible. But what does it actually mean for us today? We've seen how Jesus' work is deeply rooted in the story of the Bible, but how does it intersect with our story? What help does a high priest provide for us today? Hebrews 10:19-25 offers three very practical ways that Jesus' work as high priest affects our lives. The first comes in verses 19 through 22. Look there with me. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That was a mouthful of a sentence. So let's break it down in parts. The first part, verses 19, 20, and 21, offers two bases or foundations for what he's calling his readers to do in verse 22. The first basis is in verses 19 and 20. He says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He's pulling imagery in from the tabernacle, which we just talked about. In verse 19, you see that blood of Jesus, right? Entering the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is the sacrifice of Jesus. This is entering into the tabernacle. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The veil he's talking about is that veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And he's saying that through Jesus' flesh, through his death for us on the cross, we now can enter into this space where God dwells. We have access to the Father. It's interesting, he calls it a new way, and that makes sense. This is a new covenant, it's a whole new system. But he also calls it a living way. This is interesting because the way we access it is through death, through the death of Jesus. But contrast the death of Jesus with the death of animals over and over again. It's one time. And as far as I know, none of those animals came back to life after they were sacrificed. Jesus' death was followed by resurrection. This new and living way is based on the resurrection from the dead. It's based on you and me never having to fear death again. It's based on you and me not having to yield to the power of death again. Someday we may die if Jesus doesn't return first, but that will not be the end. He will come again, and we will see him face to face in the resurrection. Down in verse 22, we get the actual command. He's saying, based on these two things, since we have confidence to enter into God's presence, and then in verse 21 is the second basis, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this is him summing up his whole argument about Jesus' appointment, his offering, his status as son and leader of God's people. He's saying, we have a great high priest, a superior high priest. Based on these things, he calls his readers to draw near in verse 22. Draw near to God. He didn't just say, since we have the book of Leviticus telling us how we can draw near to God through human priests and animal sacrifices and purification rituals over and over and over again, let us draw near to God. He didn't. And I'm thankful for that. He says, since we have the work of Jesus, since we have so great a high priest, let us draw near to God. Since Jesus has opened a new and living way, we're invited to draw near to God through him. There's much that's different between the old way and the new, but in both, God sees and wants our hearts. And so we read in verse 22, draw near with a sincere or true heart. We're not going to pull a fast one on God. We can sometimes fool one another, but we can't fool him. Israel couldn't do it, and neither can we. Be honest with God, even when what's on the inside isn't pure. When you draw near to him today in this worship service, this week in prayer and reflection, be honest with God. God knows what's in your heart already. When we fail, when we sin, God wants us to bring it to him. no matter how bad it is. He knows you, and he knows your sin, and it's been covered by Jesus' sacrifice. Sometimes instead of despairing over our sin, we might try to minimize it, to rationalize it, to blame it on others, to pretend that evil is all around us but not really in us, maybe to stuff it away and just try harder. We can't save ourselves. We need God's help. We need to be honest with ourselves and with him. Today, draw near to God in truth. And when we do that, we can have full assurance of faith before him. That's what verse 22 says. Not because of something that we have done, but because of what our great high priest has done for us. In the second half of verse 22, he reminds us of what our great high priest has done for us, using imagery again straight from the tabernacle. Look there with me. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember the priest sprinkling the blood on the altar to symbolize purification, right? He invokes that same imagery here. He talks about the bathing that would happen, the ritual purification. Through the sacrifice and ministry of our great high priest, we have been purified so that we can draw near to God without fear of judgment. You know, in the New Covenant, there's a pretty big shift away from the religious rituals and symbolism that we find in the Old Testament, but not entirely. Though I don't think this is what's going on here in this verse. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us about Christian baptism. He told his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, we have an opportunity coming up. After second service today, there's a conference, and a part of that is going to dive into what baptism really means. And as a minor spoiler, let me just say this. Baptism doesn't save us, but baptism points us to the one who does, our great high priest. Now back to Hebrews 10. We come to the second way that Jesus' work as high priest affects our lives. In addition to drawing near to God, we are called to hold on tight to the hope we have found in our great high priest. Look with me at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews was written to Christians who were feeling pressure. Pressure to move away from the truth of the gospel. Pressure to find a way to merge it with other competing truth claims. And though the world is very different now than it was then, I think many here feel a similar kind of pressure. We feel it at large in our country, maybe more specifically in your workplace, with extended or immediate family, maybe with a close friend or someone claiming to be a Christian, but whose life doesn't really look like what the Bible calls us to live. You can see that making an adjustment would relieve the external pressure on your faith. Maybe the adjustment is as big as walking away from Christianity altogether. Or maybe someone's telling you it's just a small adjustment. It's just a matter of smoothing out some of the rough edges of Christianity, the things that are so bothersome to the world at large. To the Christians who received this letter 2,000 years ago, to us today, God is saying, hold on tight. Hold fast. Don't waver. Don't loosen your grip when the ride gets bumpy. Don't abandon your confession of hope in the work of our great high priest when circumstances change. Why? Well, verse 24 says, because God is faithful. If you're wondering if holding on to Jesus is really worth it in the face of loss, scorn, embarrassment, the author says, it is. Hebrews is telling us, yes, the sacrificial work of Jesus, forgiveness and access to God, they're real. And the promise of his coming kingdom, of complete restoration, what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22, the tree of life, the presence of God with us forever. The promise is sure because the one who made it is faithful. Hold on tight to your confession of hope. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, we're called to do this together. Look at verses 24 and 25 with me. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our confession of hope, based on the work of our high priest, is something that we share. We're in this together. Following Jesus is a team sport. It can't be done well in isolation. Hebrews is telling us that we need each other to stimulate, to stir up, to provoke each other to what is right and good deed, to love and good works, he says. We are one body, and we need each other. We need encouragement to draw near to God. We need encouragement to hold fast to our hope. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you can't do that, you can't receive that, if being together with one another isn't the priority. And as added motivation, he adds that the day when their hope will be fully realized is drawing near. It's just around the corner. So encourage one another all the more. There are many things that compete for our time each day, each week. Are we making time for the most important thing? Are you making time to get into the life of your brother or sister in Christ? Are you making the time to pray with them, to know their struggles, to pray for them? Being here at this worship service this morning is huge. This is a big part of being a part of this community. But it's not the whole thing, right? I know as well as you that having a deep, honest conversation with somebody right before service or right after is tough. If coming to church 1 hour a week is the extent of how we live this out, I think we need to do more. We have a lot of structured ways to do that around here. You can join a ministry team. You can be a part of a life group or an adult equipping class. But there are so many unstructured ways to do it, ways that we should take advantage of. Right? When you look around this room, who might God want you to encourage this week? To call on the phone, to send a text, to write an encouraging note, to send an encouraging Facebook message, to connect, to have lunch with, a family you could have over for dinner this week. We need to be people who do this, who get into each other's lives, to really know each other so that we can stimulate one another, so we can encourage one another to do what God has called us to do. Find ways to encourage because we are in this together. We really are privileged people. When you look back and see what is here in Leviticus and Exodus, and you see the sacrificial system and these human priests. Man, am I glad that we're living now under the new covenant with such a great high priest. He has helped us in a way that only a high priest could. Because of his priestly work, because of his once for all sacrifice, today, let's draw near to him. Today, let's hold fast our confession of hope. And today, let's do that together as one community, one body. Let's see how we can stimulate and encourage one another to do what God has called us to do. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we are in awe of your work as high priest. Thank you for offering yourself as a perfect sacrifice. Thank you for providing eternal forgiveness to us. Today we ask that you would instill in our hearts a deep gratitude for what you've done. Help us draw near to our Father. Help us approach with confidence this week. If there's sin we're holding on to, bring it to mind. Help us confess. Help us to remind ourselves of your complete and total forgiveness. And I ask that today and this week you would help us encourage one another to hold fast our confession of hope to all the good that you have promised. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.